الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings forever upon His servant and messenger, Muhammad. Ameen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except for the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I greet you, all of the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, with the universal greetings of peace, the greetings that have been used by all of the prophets from Abraham to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon all of them. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Today we have our sixth program in our series on the moral teachings of Islam, and more specifically we'll be continuing with the discussion that we started last week dealing with the characteristics of the moral code of Islam. I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum
assalam. I wonder if perhaps you could just take a few minutes to go back to recap the main points that we covered last week in our introduction of the program where we've started dealing with the characteristics of the moral code.
Sure thing. Perhaps you can do that easier and faster by referring back to the chart we used last time. The first four points basically we covered. One was the question about the goals and objectives of Islamic moral code.
Mm-hmm.
And we indicated that the main purpose of the Islamic moral code is to build up an Islamic personality which lives by faith in God, which is nourished by divine love, which accepts its responsibility as the trustee of God on earth. And then we said from the aggregate of those personalities possessing those qualities, you can have a community of believers which ordains the good and forbid the evil. The second main point was a discussion of the relationship between the Islamic moral code and faith. And we said that the Quran makes it clear that one cannot pay lip service to faith or simply repeat, I believe or I do. But the other, as the Quran always puts it, آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات, those who believe and did good deeds, that there's always correlation between belief and good deed, and that the acid test of faith is that that faith should be translated into reality, into concrete actions, including following the moral code. The fourth point was the relationship between the moral code and worship.
Mm-hmm.
Again, we said that these are not necessarily contradictory things, they should go hand in hand, but neither can replace the other. In other words, a person cannot claim to be possessing good moral qualities while he's or she is neglecting the duties towards God in terms of acts of worship. But on the other hand, one cannot get busy in the ritualistic performance of acts of worship while the moral behavior in other areas of life does not seem to be consistent with that.
Mm-hmm.
These are both wrong interpretations, but both faith or moral code and worship should go hand in hand. The fourth and last point we came to discuss last time was the extent of stability of Islamic moral code. And we said that if we mean by the moral code the foundations, the objectives, the basis or general principles, then these principles are not subject to any change by any human being because they are not time bound. They are broad principles that are applicable at all times. That God, out of His infinite wisdom and His knowledge of the past, present, and future, has already prescribed these things. So we have no right to claim more expertise than God and say, well, this is out of date. But in some other details or applications, extension of application, we could do that without violating those principles.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to move on then in our discussion and move on to another area, which is next on your chart and has to do with the extent of coverage of the Islamic moral code.
Yes.
I wonder if perhaps you could explain for us which aspects does it emphasize?
Well, to put it in a very brief way, very comprehensive, when you talk about the moral code in Islam, it is not a kind of code that is confined to personal behavior, spiritual aspects, or limited compartments of human life. It encompasses the entirety of human life. Not only this, the moral code in Islam is not a separate compartment. You don't say, all right, this is economic life, this is political life, and this is moral life. There's nothing like that.
Mm-hmm.
In Islam, the best way to describe it is that it is fused. See, mm-hmm. The moral code of Islam is fused into all aspects of life, whether it's on personal, social, economic, or political level. There's no distinction in Islam whatsoever between so-called religious life and secular life. People sometimes say business is business, while morality, keep it for yourself or keep it for your temple. That's not the case in Islam. Everything ties together and is clearly interrelated. For the Muslim, it doesn't make any sense, for example, to pray, P-R-A-Y, for a couple of weeks, a couple of hours per week or per day, and then pray, P-R-E-Y, on God's creature for the rest of the week or the rest of the day. It doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
If a person really is expressing his faith in God, his commitment to his moral code, then it doesn't matter whether that's in the temple or a place of worship or at home, at work, in any other place. In other words, the moral code is not really something that a person leaves at the door of the place of worship,
mm-hmm.
but it's carried all over. That's why I use the term fused
mm-hmm.
in the various aspects of life.
Mm-hmm.
Another aspect in terms of coverage, which I think would be of interest also, is the fact that the moral code in Islam covers and entails everybody. There's no particular group or class of people who may be exempt from the implementation or obligation to follow that moral law. Just to illustrate that, I'll give you a very brief story that happened in the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. He was in debt, and his creditor was a fellow who was a little bit too rough and rather impolite. And he came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, in front of the companions, and he started talking to him very harshly, that you people are not paying us, you know, you people or your family is always like that, you don't pay what is due on you. So one of the companions of the Prophet got very angry at this rude treatment of the Prophet, and he just started getting jumpy to punish him. So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, wait, both of us need something better than what you intended to do, that is attacking him or punishing. We both need your advice. You should advise him to ask politely, and you should advise me to be patient and to pay him his due right. So when we talk about moral code, that it does not only cover all aspects of life, but it covers also all individuals who claim to belong sincerely to that community of believers. Nobody is exempt from these moral obligations.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the difficulties that is often raised, and many people find that the various moral codes that exist tend to be very general,
mm-hmm.
and lack specificity,
mm-hmm.
and sometimes it's been suggested that they're a bit vague.
Mm-hmm.
How does the moral code of Islam respond to this kind of difficulty?
Well, fortunately, this is not the case in the moral code of Islam, and that's based on a very simple reason. That, as we mentioned in the previous series, I think a year ago, we were discussing, for example, the concept of prophethood, and
that all
prophets carried basically the same message, and that Islam, in the final form, or as completed through Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was really culminated and specified and made more concrete and more clear, so that it provides clear guidance to humanity.
Mm-hmm.
So on the basis of that, we find that in the case of moral code of Islam, there are lots of examples, lots of illustrations, both in the Quran, the Word of God, scriptures, as well as the saying, deeds, and approval of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to show exactly how that moral code can be implemented. In other words, in Islam, it does not simply say to the follower, be good, be virtuous, be moral. Well, it's just like a motherhood statement.
Mm-hmm.
But it says, be good, and that's how you could be good. Be virtuous, and these are X, Y, Z acts that could help you become more virtuous. I have a chart here that also shows the unique way that Islamic jurisprudence deal with this specificity or clarity of the moral code. Not only talking about what is permissible and what is not permissible, or what is lawful or unlawful. But as you see in the chart here, there are 5 degrees, in fact. The first line here, which is the baseline, are the things which are called in Islamic jurisprudence mubah, which I translated as permissible.
Mm-hmm.
That's the baseline. Okay? Permissible are things which are not specified as being particularly mandatory or required or even recommended, nor are they regarded as detestable or forbidden or unlawful. For example, a person likes a particular type of food, which is permissible. After all, there is no explicit prohibition. A person likes gardening, carpentry, or whatever. You cannot say that it is a religious requirement or that it is forbidden. This is mubah, permissible. And then if you start going up 1 degree, that's known in jurisprudence as mustahab or commendable, an act which is not obligatory, which is not mandatory on every Muslim, but it is highly recommended, highly commendable if the person do it. An example of this, a person, for example, fasting more than the minimum requirement in Ramadan or having additional prayers beyond the minimum 5 daily prayers which are prescribed is doing something mustahab or commendable. If you go along that continuum upwards, the highest, really, in terms of obligation, is the fard, or mandatory. And these are the bare minimum, the acts which are mandatory or obligatory on anyone claiming to be a sincere and true Muslim. An example of this would be the minimum 5 daily prayers, fasting during the month of Ramadan unless the person is sick or there's another reasonable excuse. The mandatory duty on the Muslim to support his family financially, emotionally, and otherwise. The duty of the ruler to be just. I'm not only talking about duties in terms of worships. Duties which are mandatory in a variety of aspects of lives. Now, if you get down below this baseline, the permissible, you go down one step, and that is called makruh, or detestable.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that in Islamic law, it is not absolutely forbidden. It's not really something constituting a major moral sin, but it is detestable. It's highly discouraged. With due apology to those who smoke, from a Muslim point of view, for example, smoking is not as unlawful, for example, as drinking or other intoxicants. But it is a detestable act for reasons that we can discuss a little later when we come to discuss the various contents of the moral code of Islam. Going down below that, the lowest acts, really, or the most forbidden act, are the haram or unlawful. That is the things which are regarded as major sins, the things which are regarded in Islamic jurisprudence as absolutely prohibited, that they constitute something that there's kind of strictness in trying to avoid them, including things like, for example, killing, adultery, things like, again, drinking or in other intoxicants, something that's absolutely forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a beautiful example on the fact that even when you talk about the do's and don'ts, it's not just black and white, it's not this or that. There are also degrees even. For example, if you move on the degree here, or the continuum, above the permissible, there are things which are commendable, highly commendable, and then it becomes very close to being absolute requirement. And things which are detestable, there are degrees again. You keep going down, down, until you make something highly detestable to the point that it becomes very close, or merge really, with the unlawful.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, like I said, Islamic jurisprudence is quite rich with more specific examples. Of course, some people may say, well, that's too specific. Well, of course, it's not too specific, but when you say it's too vague.
Yes.
I'd rather have a clear guidance than a vague.
Leaves less doubt.
Right.
Right. Well, looking at the unlawful end of the chart, as you just described it, I'd like to get a comment from you in terms of the main philosophy behind regarding certain things or certain kinds of things or certain kinds of actions as being unlawful.
You know, what's the foundation of
the philosophy? Yes. The philosophy behind it, yes.
Well, first of all, it is important to emphasize that in Islam, nothing is regarded unlawful or forbidden by way of depriving mankind from something that they can have the enjoyment of. Mm-hmm. Because, as I mentioned before in the previous program in this series, the Quran indicates that God made subservient the entire thing, the entire universe, whatsoever is on earth and whatsoever is in heavens. These are all made subservient to us. So the notion that this is simply depriving mankind is not necessarily true. Secondly, nothing is regarded as unlawful or forbidden in Islam simply because of some kind of taboo, some mysterious taboo, without really getting into good reasoning behind it.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing mysterious about it. And thirdly, in Islam also, nothing is regarded as unlawful by way of punishing us or punishment of mankind, at least not after the Islam was completed by the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Mm-hmm.
The Quran indicates, however, that in the past, in the law or divine law revealed prior to the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, given to other prophets, there were cases where certain wholesome and lawful things were forbidden to people by way of punishment
mm-hmm.
because of their intransigence or
neglect.
Or neglect. Just to document that, for example, in the Quran in chapter 6, verse 146, it talks also about the fact that God punished some of the people before Islam because of their infraction by forbidding them even good things, just punishment, by way of punishment. But when it's not, when the prohibition are not on the basis of deprivation, taboo, or punishment. What is it? Well, instead of using my own words in answering it, I give you the answer directly from the Quran. In chapter 7, verse 157, describing those who followed the last prophet of God, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, it says, those who follow the apostle, the unlettered prophet, whom they find mentioned in their own scripture, in the law, in the gospel, for, notice here, he commends them what is just and forbids them what is evil and allows them as lawful what is good and pure and prohibits them from what is bad and impure. He releases them from their heavy burdens and from the yokes that are upon them. So it is those who believe in him, honor him, help him, and follow the light which is sent down with him, it is they who will prosper.
Mm-hmm.
See, the key things in the citation, as you could easily tell, that there's a basic rule.
For benefit.
Good. Exactly, benefit. The things
right.
that are permitted because they are wholesome
mm-hmm.
and pure. Things that are forbidden, it's simply because they are bad. But there is no yokes. The yokes, actually, one interpretation of the yokes that the verse here mentions, is that if there was any punishment prior to Islam by forbidding lawful and pure things by way of punishment, that has been removed. Anything that's good is permissible. Everything that's evil is not permissible. Of course, many times it might take us as humanity a long time, sometimes an awful long time, before we can discover what exactly is impure and bad about certain types of food which is prohibited or some other action like smoking or drinking. But even then, a true believer would not say, all right, I'll wait until such time that this is proven to accept it. A believer would have full confidence and trust in God that he would readily accept this rule and say, all right, I know that if I'm forbidden from something, it's because it's bad, it's not because I'm punished.
Well, I guess that would lead us into the next question, which is, how one can identify those things which are are lawful or unlawful. I'm thinking particularly of those things that are unlawful, because those are the things that we should try to avoid. Is there some kind of methodology that can be used in learning about the unlawful?
There are a number of rules in this. And this, there's a very interesting book in this. I could write at least this part from it, and you could refer to it also in some other points. It's called Al-Halal Wal-Haram Fil Islam, that's in Arabic, by Dr. Yusuf Al-Qaradawi, which means the lawful and unlawful in Islam. And he summarizes in the first few pages of the book very beautifully some of the basic rules in terms of the methodology of determining the lawful and the unlawful, beautifully collected together. But I just give some of those salient rules that would be relevant to our topic. But the first rule is that a general rule is that everything is regarded as permissible unless there is a clear evidence that it is not permissible. In other words, everything is regarded as lawful unless there is a good evidence that it is otherwise. The evidence actually comes from the Quran. For example, in chapter 2, verse 168, it says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ كُلُوا مِنَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا. All mankind, eat from what is there on earth, حَلَالًا, lawful and good. So the basic rule is to start from things being permissible rather than the other way around. In other words, it doesn't say, all right, everything is not permissible unless something specified to be permissible. No. It's the reverse. Everything is available. The Quran, for example, also in chapter 5, verse 119, it talks also about God has having have already specified certain things which are unlawful or forbidden. Now, coming back to the essence of your question, how exactly, how do I know, for example, as a believer in Islam, whether something is unlawful? Now, there are two primary sources and one secondary source of that. The most important primary source for knowledge of what is lawful and unlawful is the Word of God. That's the ultimate. For the Muslim, the Word of God is contained in the Quran, which was revealed to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. That's the Quran was dictated to him word for word. In that sense, then, the idea is very simple, that since the Quran is the Word of God, and since God is the only creator and sustainer and the only Lord of the universe, then He alone has the right to determine what is lawful and unlawful. That's, for example, why we find in the Quran in chapter 42, verse 21, telling, addressing people who follow codes of life other than those prescribed by God. It says, do those people have associates who have prescribed to them laws that God has not allowed? So the ultimate right for legislation, whether it's moral code or otherwise, belongs to God alone. A second primary source is called Sunnah. These are the sayings, the deeds, and approval of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because according to the Quran itself, it says, مَنْ يُطِعَ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهُ. Whoever obeys the messenger of God, he is obeying God, because the Prophet was not speaking out of his own whims or ideas. It is also another type of revelation. The only difference from that and the Quran is that the Quran is word for word revealed to him. In the Sunnah, the meaning is revealed to him and he uses his own words, and these are kept totally separate. So the prophetic tradition, if you will, is another primary and important source also for what is lawful and unlawful. And then I mentioned also there is a secondary source which actually is based on both of these two. That is, with the passage of time, centuries after the Quran is revealed, centuries after the prophetic tradition was recorded, some new questions may come, like euthanasia, like new drugs that were not known before, or whatever. In this case, one cannot again decide without any foundation whether these things are lawful or unlawful. He has to go back to the things that are specified and see if there is any analogy. Example, the Quran specifically mentioned intoxicants, or what people interpret to be wine, for example, drinking. Now, if there's new things called hashish or LSD or any other things, it is quite possible for a Muslim jurist to understand these rules to say, all right, it is analogous to wine because it has the same effect, the same harm as the scripture talks about. So if you say, all right, this is also haram by analogy. So in terms of analogy or extension of application, it must be based on what the two primary sources are or have specified already. Now, related to this also, we should be careful to notice that anything that is very likely to lead to something which is unlawful is also unlawful. For example, if adultery is regarded in Islam as unlawful, then pornography, for example, which is very likely to encourage adultery, is also regarded as unlawful. It should be added in this point that even in points which are not very clearly whether they are directly related to unlawful, if there is doubt, it is better, at least, for the person to keep away from doubtful situations in order just to avoid falling inadvertently in something which is not permissible.
There's a very beautiful hadith. I perhaps shouldn't interrupt you this time,
sure.
But there's a very beautiful hadith on this particular point about things that are questionable.
Oh, exactly, yeah. You're referring to the hadith where the Prophet, peace be upon him, says that Allah has, or God has, prescribed things as clearly lawful, other things as clearly unlawful, but in between there is a gray area.
Yes.
So whoever wanted to protect his faith, he should keep away from those gray area, and those who fall in those gray area may gradually fall into the unpermissible.
Yes.
That's a beautiful documentation of the point.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing, of course, is not to play any legalistic tricks or to claim that because of my good intention I did something wrong, because good intention does not justify wrongdoing. And a Muslim does not accept the Robin Hood approach, robbing the rich to pay the poor.
Yes.
If theft is wrong, it's wrong both ways, whether you have good intention or bad intention. There are also other things to be added, like the exceptions in the case of absolute necessity and what's the limitation of that, but that perhaps can be discussed when we get to the contents of the moral code itself.
Mm-hmm. Now, how about the other side of the coin, making lawful things unlawful, or unduly restricting the things that are permissible?
Just as bad. See? Of course, one can understand easily why to make things which God made unlawful, lawful, is infringement on the power of God, that God says, don't do it, and somebody says, no, you can do it.
Mm-hmm.
And adds all kinds of ifs and buts. This is definitely wrong, and I should add here that, in fact, in the matters of lawful and unlawful in Islam, in Islam jurisprudence, nobody has the right, whether an individual scholar, groups of scholars, religious institution, king or ruler, has any right to contradict the things that are very clearly specified in the scripture of Islam or the prophetic tradition, or very clearly based on both of them. It's not a matter, like you mentioned earlier, that's based on relativism,
mm-hmm.
that everything is relative. Because you start tampering with this, you've got nothing left. And you get these religious or political bodies playing around with very clear scriptural text and putting themselves above the authority and power of God. This is not acceptable at all.
Mm-hmm.
But the same principle also applies to making things which are lawful unlawful, to forbid things that God made available to people.
Mm-hmm.
Especially by that I refer to making things absolutely and irrevocably forbidden. To clarify this, you refer, for example, to the Quran in chapter 10, verse 59. You find again there's blaming or rebuking people who on their own whims make things as lawful and unlawful without scriptural evidence. The same thing is repeated in chapter 6, for example, verse 138. A brief citation, which is even more direct, that we find in the Quran in chapter 5, verse 87. يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تحرموا طيبات ما أحل الله لكم ولا تعتدوا. All you who believe, make not unlawful the good things which God has made lawful for you, but commit no excess, for God loves not those given to excesses. So as we are forbidden to loosen moral codes, we are also forbidden from unduly restricting ourselves in something that God has made available. There is only one exception to that, perhaps. Suppose, for example, in a given situation, a just government determined that moose or certain types of whales is an endangered species,
mm-hmm.
And say, all right, nobody shall hunt or fish this type. that could be applicable, but they cannot say, for example, it's a moral sin to eat. In other words, it's a different kind of story altogether. It cannot be forbidden in the religious sense, that by the same way that you eat pork, for example, as a Muslim, which is forbidden, but it could be done as a temporary measure only for valid causes. But otherwise, what is permissible is permissible.
Okay, well, we'll have to stop it at that, brother. We've crossed our time for today. We want to thank you for watching our program. Come back next week and we'll continue our discussion, and perhaps we'll begin to look at some of the content of the moral code of Islam. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you.
لا إله إلا الله.